Heavenly Father, thank you for giving John this amazing vision, and where he saw into heaven and saw reality as it really is, as you see it. And we pray, Lord, that it would be a great comfort to us. Help us to tune into the strange language of this book, but then please speak to us about the Lord Jesus and reassure us and give us confidence, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I, as some of you know, spend about half my week during term time as a tutor on the Cornhill training course. And the idea is to try and equip Christians to communicate the Bible better. And one of the things that we teach is that the best kind of introduction for a talk is often a question to which the passage will be the answer. And the idea is, you know, I ask a question and you think that's a good question. I'm interested in that question. I wonder what the answer to that question is. And you focus in and you listen, and then the passage answers it for us. Well, that can often be a good way of starting. And actually, in this case, it's made pretty easy for me, because John himself, in the end of chapter 6, gives us the question to which chapter 7 is the answer. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, that will be a real help. I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 17. And the last three words, who can stand? That is the question. And chapter 7 is going to be the answer. In fact, that is the question that everyone should be asking if they believe in a judgment day. If you think the judgment day is a reality, you ought to be asking, who is going to stand on that day? It's a natural question, isn't it? Whenever we face some kind of real trial. So it's one of the questions, I guess, lots of people have been asking this year about coronavirus. And back in March, when it first hit us and we didn't really understand it, I was pretty nervous and a slight cough, and you think, gosh, have I got it? And if I have got it, am I going to end up in intensive care? You know, will I be okay? Will I stand? And I'm much more relaxed now, as I realise that as a 45-year-old, it turns out not to be a great risk. Although for my parents and others, I'm nervous in that same way. Will we stand? Will I get through that trial? It's a question that people ask before battles. And we had last year, Brigadier Matt Mayer, did our remembrance service. And he has the distinction of having commanded the most attacked regiment in the British Army in recent history. And I remember vividly him saying that there aren't many atheists the day before a battle, the day before an exercise, because there you are at home and you're about to go out and be shot at by militants and by the Taliban or whoever it is. And on that day, your big question is, will I stand? And everyone, he says, it starts praying whether or not they're a believer in Jesus or not. Will I stand tomorrow when the trial comes? I was talking to somebody earlier today and they were saying, well, this year is going to be a really tough year for small businesses, and there'll be people looking through their accounts and wondering, when it comes to the day of reckoning, you know, another lockdown, and I try and add up the numbers, is it going to work? You know, will we stay, will we stay afloat? Will I stand? It's a natural question in front of any kind of big trial, but it's the most natural question, the most crucial question we can ask if we believe in Judgment Day. And of course, lots of people don't, and they scoff at the idea. And yet Jesus believed in it. And the revelation that he gives to John, that we've got in this book, it describes it. And God's judgment is a terrifying thing. And when God's judgment comes, the question is, will I stand? Just to recap, we saw last week that Jesus begins to open this scroll, and the scroll is symbolic. In those days, you didn't have books. You had, you know, things were just curled up, and instead of putting them in envelopes in boxes, you just rolled up the scroll and then you sealed it with seals, like bits of wax, and then you stamped your seal into it. And this particular scroll is sealed with seven seals. And then gradually Jesus begins to peel off the seals. And as you peel off the seals, you can kind of look into the scroll a bit. You unwrap it a little bit and you peek in and you get a glimpse of what's written there. And this is a scroll that contains God's plans and his purposes for the history of the world. And it tells John what's about to happen. And he starts to read. And we looked at six of them last week. And I'm going to recap the sixth seal And then we're going to go into chapter 7. So this is chapter 6, verse 12. Here's a recap. And it's pretty frightening. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. This is, by the way, picture language. It doesn't mean that literally the sun is going to suddenly go dark. It's not describing some sort of cosmological end of the sun, the heat death of the universe or anything. It's a symbolism for judgment day. I guess picking up on that day and back in the land of Egypt when God sent the ninth plague and it went completely dark to tell people that God was angry. And it's a picture of that, this earthquake, the blackening of the sun, the moon becoming blood red, the fig tree sheds its figs when shaken by a winter gale. I was at one of my friends in my bubble at lunchtime today, and they've got a fig tree, and here's one of the figs that got shaken, in this case, not by a gale, but by Harry kicking his football into the fig tree. And the fig tree shook, and out came all the figs, and I've got four of them here. But imagine God doing that with the universe and shaking the skies and out fall the stars. It's a picture language to mean judgment comes. Verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That doesn't mean literally that there's no more Ben Nevis or no more Mount Everest or no more island, Isle of Wight. It means symbolically that there's nowhere to hide. God clears the decks ready for judgment day. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves among the rocks, among the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. You see, we've got to tune into picture language because there aren't any mountains because they've been cleared away in verse 14. And now they're hiding in the mountains. That's OK. This is a sequence of images in a dream. It's not the way things literally will be. Is the mountain there or not? But symbolically, God shakes the sky. He turns off the sun. He clears the decks. And verse 15, people are looking desperately for somewhere to hide that it doesn't exist. And they call, verse 16, to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? That is the question that we ought to ask if we believe in the day of God's wrath, in his judgment. And then chapter 7 answers the question. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the seals, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and honour and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? That would be a good introduction for a second sermon, wouldn't it? It'll be the second half of this sermon. another question we want to know the answer. And here comes the answer, verse 14. Sir, you know, he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I'm going to put on the chat, if you're on Zoom, a link to the sermon outline. Some of you might have downloaded this already. There's a link. Maybe someone can paste it on Facebook as well. It might just help you just to get an outline of where we're going. The question, who can stand on the day of God's anger? And here's the answer, part one. God presses pause on the judgment to mark his people for protection. God presses pause on the judgment to mark his people for protection. Well, you might have heard of the mark of the beast. In fact, that's my new title for this talk. You've heard of the mark of the beast, but everyone knows the number of the mark of the beast. I think everybody here knows it. Everyone probably in London knows it. 666, the number of the beast. And then the beast has a mark, which is on the foreheads of all his people. And that's popular because, it's in horror movies and everyone wonders what it is. Is it some sort of tattoo? Is it some kind of barcode? Is it a coronavirus vaccination passport? You know, there's lots of sort of speculation and myths about this. The mark of the beast is very famous. Less famous, the mark of God. The mark of God, which also is on the foreheads, we're told. Verse 3, of all of his people. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The mark of the beast has the beast's name on those who are his. The mark of God has his name on those who are his. A seal, well, it's like a dollop of wax, and then into it you press your signet ring. And so you can imagine each Christian has some kind of seal where God has written his name. We can imagine going around all the Christians who are gathered today for this service. And there God says, oh yeah, that's one of mine. And he's written on them, belongs to Jesus Christ or something like that on them. Now it's a kind of strange image, because the idea of being marked out or labeled, it has a bit of a chilling history. So I guess for us, it's chilling because it makes us think of the Second World War, maybe. And apparently it started in November the 23rd, 1939, in a Polish town called, I don't know if I'm saying this right, Włokowek. And the governor, General Hans Frank, ordered on that day that all Jews over the age of 10 should wear a Jewish star, a white armband affixed with a blue six-sided star, worn over the upper right sleeve of your outer garments. There were heavy penalties for those not wearing it, and we know how it unfolded. Eventually this became widespread. Jews across the whole of Nazi Europe were forced to label themselves so you could immediately tell, and then later those marks were used to round up people to take them off to the concentration camps. The idea of being marked out as a group, it has for us quite negative connotations. But of course, even in the ancient world, even in the time that John's writing, the idea of a mark on you had negative connotations. This was the way that you'd be identified as a conquered slave, and an army, a military power that had conquered you, as they dragged you off into slavery, would brand you to say you belong to, captivated by the Babylonians, or belongs to the Assyrians, or whatever it was. But here, this image is wonderfully subverted. It becomes a wonderfully positive thing, because it's not the Nazis marking you out to kill you, but it's God marking you out so that you won't be killed. This is one of mine. Keep them safe. And the four angels, they're about to bring these great judgments. And God just says, stop, pause, wait, not yet. first, let's label all of my people. Now, even though there's lots of speculation about what the mark of the beast might be, the mark of the Lamb, as we might call it, the seal of God, there's no reason to think at all that it is a visible mark. It's not something that we can see, but it's something that God knows. We're told in elsewhere in the New Testament that the Lord knows who are his. I'm looking down the screen on Zoom. Megan, oh, she's one of mine. Bracken and James, yeah, they belong to me, they do. Aaron and Laura, yeah, they've got my name on them. He knows, we can't see it. If you were to mix you all up with a load of random people from across the population, I would not be able to tell. Well, actually, some of you I'd be able to tell because I recognise you from Grace Church Greenwich. But if I took other Christians I don't know and mixed them into a population, I couldn't tell. It's not a visible mark or a kind of Christian tattoo or a fish badge on your car or anything like that. This is a mark known to the Lord so that he can protect from harm those people. Now, don't misunderstand, to be protected from harm in the book of Revelation, it doesn't mean that Christians escape hardship, far from it. We discover that Christians in these churches are going to face persecution, they're marginalized, they're slandered. In some extreme cases, they've even been killed for their faith. So Jesus isn't saying if you're marked, you won't face any trouble. He's saying if you're sealed, then you will stand. In the face of God's judgment, in the face of all the trials to come, you'll be left standing. And that's what really counts, that you overcome, that you conquer, that you persevere until the last day. Now, this idea of a sign or a mark to identify God's people, as Andrew said, it comes again and again through the Bible. And the first and most famous, I guess, is the Passover. We heard that in our first reading. Before the most terrible plague that God sent against the Egyptians in the time of Moses. All of these plagues, the frogs and the gnats and the locusts and the hailstones. And then the 10th one, the darkness everywhere. The 9th one, the darkness everywhere. But before the worst one, the 10th one, when at midnight God would go through the land and strike down every firstborn. We're told that God's people would have a meal of lamb. And they put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts of their houses. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over the houses where you are. It became known as the Passover. Because they were marked out for protection. And they were spared. No destructive plague will touch you, said God, when he visits their houses. And then the same thing happens in the prophet Ezekiel. And I think this is really the one that John is echoing here. We'll see more of Ezekiel in the next chapter. But John is thinking of Ezekiel chapter 9, which maybe we know less well. But this is the time when Jerusalem is about to fall to the Babylonians. They've invaded, they've surrounded it with armies. And in 586, 587 BC, the city will fall. And there's going to be a terrible casualties. There'll be people who are killed in large numbers in this war. But before it happens, the Lord said to his servant, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put on a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan. The context is that God's people have abandoned him. They've adopted pagan lifestyles. They're worshipping other gods. But there are some people in Jerusalem who are really grieved by the way that God isn't being honoured. And so they're sighing and groaning. And God says, I know that there's some people who are faithful to me. So go and put a mark on the foreheads of the sighers and groaners. And then he tells the destructive angels to pass through the city and strike. But he said, except you shall not touch those who have the mark. Now, there's no indication that that mark was visible. It just meant that God knew. God knew the ones that belong to him. And then here in Revelation, the original context is probably not the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, but some centuries later, another ransacking of the city of Jerusalem, this time by the Romans. It happened in 70 AD. Jesus himself predicted it. He warned that of the temple, not one stone would be left on top of another, but they'd be thrown down. He told his disciples that when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it was time to flee. And we're told that history tells us that many Christians escaped and survived as Jerusalem fell, because they'd been forewarned by the Lord Jesus and they got out the way. Now, and there's nothing to say that they had a physical mark that identified them as Christians. It's just that God knew the ones that belonged to him, and so they were protected. And so it will be on the final judgment day. And there's this wonderful verse in the book of Ephesians that I never really understood, and maybe you did understand it, but it's Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 that tells us when someone becomes a Christian, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I read that verse and I never really understood it. I assumed it meant something like you're kind of tied in and the lid's put on and it's very tight, like a kind of bit of expensive Tupperware. Sort of absolute vacuum seal. And you are vacuum sealed. The lid's put on, it's clamped shut with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're locked in and you're safe. And it means something a bit like that, but it's not so much about being sealed into a jar. It's about being sealed with a blob of wax with a name on it. It's that kind of picture. It's the same word here, the seal, the mark, the God writing on you, this person belongs to me. The Holy Spirit on the Christian is the sign that we belong to him. And then later in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, for the salvation day, for the judgment day. God knows the ones who are his. He's marked us out. And to the biggest possible question, who can stand? The answer comes, well, the ones that he has sealed, the ones that God knows he's marked to protect, who belong to him. Well, point two, we discover that a great multitude survives the tribulation and enters paradise. A great multitude survives the tribulation and enters paradise. And I think the point of it is to show us that the seal works. So God says, let me try and mark out some and protect them. And then John sees into heaven and he discovers that the ones that God protected, sure enough, it worked. They made it through. They stand. It's a success. I put here, it's a vast and varied crowd, but it is not everyone. So we get told, verse 4, the number of those who are sealed, who get this protective mark, there's 144,000 of them. I don't think this is an actual literal number, as in you can count 143,999, 144,000, stop, that's the last one. You know, as if that is the actual number of people who are sealed. Rather, it's a symbolic number. We've got lots of symbolism in Revelation. We saw last week that when Jesus is described as a lamb, that doesn't mean that he's covered in wool and he eats grass. It's symbolic of the fact that Jesus was the Passover sacrifice, so that those sheltered under his blood would be protected. God would pass over. It's a symbolic thing. And I think 144,000 is a symbolic number. You get there by, well, it was the last one in my times table chart when I was at school. I did probably you as well. I don't know why it went up to 12. It could have gone up to 10 or 14 or whatever, it's arbitrary, but my chart in my parents' kitchen, it went up to 12 times 12 is 144, and that's symbolic because 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, God's people, and 12 is the number of apostles in the New Testament, God's people, and this is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. In other words, all of God's people times all of God's people times a whole lot. It's everyone. It's a vast number. It's a huge number, but it's not everybody. And for this point, you've got to be a bit of a Jewish genealogical nerd. And Maybe some of you are. I wasn't. I had to look it up. But certainly if you were a Jewish reader, maybe there are some Jewish people listening on Facebook or part of us here on Zoom, I don't know. If you're Jewish, then you probably have a particular interest in genealogy and in knowing how you relate back to the tribes of Israel. And so this would probably be second nature to you. You'd know the tribes inside out. And you would notice, as we read this, that something's a bit weird about it. So this is a bit of trivia. Everyone can look down and see how well you know your Jewish tribes. As I say, I think second nature to a Jewish person. Maybe some of us are playing catch up. But there's a couple of odd things about it. Well, maybe three odd things. The first one is Judah is tribe number one, but they weren't the oldest tribe. I think Judah's number one because Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's Jesus' tribe. It's the tribe of the king. So that comes first. That's a little bit weird. But even more weird is that the fact that we count one tribe twice. So Joseph had a double inheritance, and it was divided between two of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But the weird thing about this is that we get both Joseph and Manasseh listed. So his tribe comes up twice. And that's probably so that there's another tribe that can be missed out altogether, which is the tribe of Dan. Now, if that's all foreign to you, I'm sorry, but there's a bit of Old Testament background. Dan was one of the tribes, and we double up on Joseph and both of his, he gets two entries, so that we don't get an entry at all for Dan. Why is that? Well, one of the commentaries I've been consulting describes Dan as the Judas tribe. Just as out of the 12 apostles, there was one who was actually an outsider, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, who was excluded from the people of God. We won't see him on the last day. So in the Old Testament, Dan was the treacherous tribe. Back in the book of Judges, we told that Dan set up idols. They made their own priests. They basically made up their own religion. They were part of Israel, but not really. They did their own thing. They followed their own path. They turned their back on God. And so they're not there. And I think the point is this. Someone once put it this way to me. They said, on the last day, as we look around in the great crowd, there'll be a lot of surprises. There'll be people there that we never expected to be there. Gosh, what's he doing there? There are people, maybe he, during our lifetimes, were militant atheists, or they lived a particularly godless, reckless life, and maybe gave Christians a really hard time. And who knew that at some point later in their life, after we lost touch with them, they turned to the Lord Jesus. Their life was turned around. They came to be one of his people. What a surprise. There'll be people that we didn't expect to be there, but there'll be other people that we thought would be there who are not there. Where's so-and-so? I can't see her anywhere. It turned out that she was a Judas, or he was a Dan. There's a vast crowd from every people, language, but it isn't everyone. John hears about the number 144,000, and then he sees. And some people think these are different groups. Maybe verse 4 to 8 is Jewish people, and verse 9 is everybody else or every other language. Maybe. I think it's probably the same people, because it follows the same pattern that we've seen earlier in Revelation, where John hears something first and then he sees it. Maybe some of you remember when we were looking at chapter 4 that John hears the announcement. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. That's what he hears. And then he looks and he sees a lamb looking as though it had been slain. But it's the same person. It's the Lord Jesus with these very two different images. He hears of him as a lion and then he sees him as a lamb. Two complementary descriptions. And it could be the same thing here. He hears about the 144,000 and then he looks and he sees. And it's a vast multitude that no one could number. In other words, 144,000 was only symbolic. There's actually vastly more than that. A huge crowd from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. It's a great joy to me, even as I look around the Zoom screen down here, to see people from different languages. I see some here from different ethnicities. I see some people from America. I see some people from Malaysia. I see someone from Portugal. This is just me looking down. I see someone who's from Taiwan, just on my screen. A vast crowd. But if it's not everyone, if it's only the ones that God knows and has put his name on and says, these belong to me, then, well, who is that? How do we know whether that's us? Well, that's the question that one of the elders asks. Verse 13, who are these clothed in white robes and where do they come from? You know, he says, and he's told, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is a very odd image. And it reminds me of washing powder adverts in the 1980s. I don't know whether these still happen because I don't tend to watch ITV or Channel 4. I watch mainly Netflix and iPlayer. So I don't really watch TV with adverts in it anymore. And I don't know whether they still have washing powder adverts. But certainly in the 1980s, that was the dominant kind of advert. And there was one that went like this, where somebody would be exasperated because their son had just come in from playing rugby and got grass stains all over his shirt, and she was thinking, oh, this is never going to come out in the wash, and it was always the mum that did the washing because this was the 1980s and they were true to their gender stereotypes, and she was suddenly offered the chance to try this new washing powder, Dazz Automatic, and then they did this trial where the screen was split in two and half of it was washed in her ordinary washing powder and half of it was washed in Dazz or whatever, and then you'd watch all the stains immediately and magically disappear. And then the question at the end is always the same: would you swap Dazz for your previous washing powder? And she would say, absolutely, I wouldn't swap it. That, you know, maybe you saw that advert. I saw it so many times that it's vivid in my mind. And it's kind of like that, except it's a washing powder advert with a difference. And I'm going to share this on my screen and hopefully you can see this. This was actually prepared for me by a graphic designer friend, and I think he's done brilliantly. But to wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, and just enjoy, I mean, it's brilliantly done, this. Dazz blood, and you can see all the blood splattering on the bottom. Deep cleaning action in just one sacrifice. And then in the corner, my personal favourite bit, in the right in the corner, it's got enough for 144,000 washes. So it's brilliant. But it's a very strange image, isn't it? The idea of washing things in blood. You don't have to be an expert in laundry to know this is not going to make them white. It's a very strange image. To wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? Well, there'll be some here who've been Christians a long time and you kind of know what it means, I think. But maybe it means even more than you thought it meant. At least I've learned more about what it might mean. Here's the thing that Christians will immediately go for, which I think is true. It means that here are people who are saved by Jesus' death on the cross because they've trusted in him for forgiveness and he's washed them clean of all of their sins. I'm sure it means that. And I think it means that because we were told just a couple of chapters before that the Lamb is worthy because he was slain and by his blood he ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So this is the great Passover treat. This is the reason why Jesus is known as a lamb, I think, in the book of Revelation. Remember, at the Passover, the lamb was slaughtered. The blood was put on the doorposts. And God, when he passed through in judgment, when he saw a house with the blood of a lamb splattered on it, he passed over. The lamb had died. And so the people sheltering in that house did not face judgment themselves. It's a great truth right at the heart of the Christian faith that we can live because he died, that we can be forgiven because of his sacrifice that washes us clean. It certainly means that. Well, I wonder whether it has another connotation as well, another sense alongside that, because he doesn't just say, who are these people? And the answer is, well, they're the ones that have trusted in Jesus and washed their robes and made them white. He says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation who have washed their robes and made them white. And I think the hint here is that it's not just that they trusted in Jesus, but they went through suffering for Jesus. They went through the battle. They came out bruised and bloody, the same as Jesus did. And it's described in the rest of the New Testament in ways like this. In 1 Peter, where we're told that we share in Christ's sufferings when we suffer for being a Christian. Or the Apostle Paul says in Colossians that he fills up in his own flesh more of Christ's afflictions. It's described sometimes as being crucified with Jesus. And I think the image here, in other words, it's not just I trusted in Jesus and I'm forgiven, although it is that. It's I stood with Jesus and it was a great tribulation and I came through it bloodstained. I had the blood of Jesus on me. There's a similar idea in chapter 12 where we're told that, chapter 12, verse 11, that Christians conquer the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they didn't love their lives even unto death. So there's two ideas together again. It's where we're saved by what Jesus has done for us in cleansing us, forgiving us. But these martyrs, they also saved because they overcame, they conquered, they persevered, they went through the tribulation. Those are the ones who stand, the ones who trust Jesus and who persevere. Even when the suffering comes, they hold on and they make it. And I think the description here is meant to encourage us that God's protection works. He doesn't protect you like with a sort of force field around you so that you never face any trouble. Quite the opposite. These people faced a lot of trouble. But it worked in the sense that they made it. They crossed the finish line. They're now round the throne. And isn't it interesting that we're told that in verse 9, there was a great multitude from every nation, all tribes, peoples and languages standing before the throne. I think that's deliberate. The question at the end of chapter 6, who can stand in the face of God's anger? And the answer is these people do. They're left standing at the end. They got through it. They are redeemed ones. They are conquering ones. And then, and this is rather beautiful, isn't it, at the end, that we're just told in every possible way that they are now safe. I tried to get some alliteration to help me sort of enjoy it and remember it. They are people who are saved. They proclaim salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne to the Lamb. They're rescued, in other words. They are, secondly, they're sheltered. Verse 15, they're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They're being protected and kept safe by him himself. Safe forever. They shall hunger no more. They will never thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, because, verse 17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They've made it. They're now safe, saved, sheltered, shepherded. I don't mean to diminish the great risk of COVID, and it is for many people a huge risk, and there'll be many more deaths this year. And there'll be people in the church who are worried about it, rightly, because you're vulnerable or you're older. But I have to say, for me, I was very frightened back in March, and I am less scared now because I've seen people who are my age, who are young, and I say I'm young, who are 45 and younger, who've had it and they've got through. And I know that isn't true in every case, and there'll be people who we know who haven't got through. But that's a comfort, isn't it? When you think, oh, there's people who tested positive, people in the congregation even who tested positive, and they're now okay. Will anyone stand was the question we were asking. And the answer is, well, some will. In the case of COVID, it's some will who are young, I suppose, and young and not asthmatic and don't have diabetes and whatever. In the case of this day, it's those who've conquered, those who are marked out, those who God has sealed invisibly by his Holy Spirit, and he knows they're his. But then you're supposed to see that that is quite a lot of people, and they make it, and they're safe, and they cross the finish line. So what does this mean for us? Well, those of us who've been looking at Revelation in our grace groups in Grace Church Greenwich on Wednesdays, we know that this is a letter written to seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I thought I might try myself each week as we look at the rest of the book to think, what would this have meant to them? And I've just highlighted two churches that I think might be particularly comforted by this chapter. Smyrna, Philadelphia, they were the churches that were really being persecuted, who were being slandered for being a Christian. And Jesus said to them, to Smyrna, be faithful unto death. And to Philadelphia, he said, just hold on to what you have. And I thought this chapter just might help us to do that if we're in the same situation. If you are experiencing slander for being a Christian, maybe people at work think that you're weird or bigoted or crazy. Maybe for some of us, there's a struggle. I know at least a couple of people I've been speaking to recently whose family members don't share your faith. And there's real struggle with people that you love and are close to, but they don't get it. And sometimes they can be quite cruel to you in the things that they say. And it's just a struggle. And then you're finding life hard in various ways. And you read in the book of Revelation that there's all sorts of trouble that could come that could be worse. And you think, will I stand? Am I going to make it? And this chapter says, yes, you will. If you're trusting in Jesus and you stand with him and you will persevere with him, then you'll make it. You know, he's marked you out to be protected. You can't see it. It's not a tattoo or anything. It's invisible, but it's known to him. He'll spare you. And we look into heaven and we see there's lots of others who've made it as well on the same basis. A huge crowd. Those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Be comforted. Press on. And be warned. It's a huge crowd. But it's not everyone. Danny's missing. And Judas doesn't make it. To those who keep trusting in Jesus, to those who conquer, then he will grant for them to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God.